Well, good morning, Carmel. It is a joy to see you. Thank you for being here. You know, I say often that there are a bunch of good churches in Charlotte, and you're here, and we're grateful for that. We acknowledge that, and we just wanted to tell you that we love you, and you're wanted, and you're needed. So welcome, and I pray the Holy Spirit will really speak to you today. So if you don't mind grabbing your neighbor's hand, I want to pray over the morning. And Father, we confess that we need you. We don't just want you. We need you to be with us. We believe that your Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. And so we also believe that he is our teacher. And so we ask now, would you, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds and our thinking? Would you speak to us something so much richer than information in our minds and our hearts, but beyond that, that we would be transformed, that our hands and feet would find expression from that which we learned today. And we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' good name, amen. I am trying to learn how to use some new technology, so bear with me. I think it will make my struggling eyes a little bit easier up here. Most of you know the first 12 words of Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, that it was the best of times and the worst of times. And in a similar vein, in the context of Matthew chapter 2 with King Herod and now King Jesus in there, you could also say that there was a king who took life and a king who gave his life. Or you could say that there was a king of death and another king of life. Or thirdly, you could say that this was a chapter of the culture of death that's at odds with the culture of life. It was indeed the best of times and the worst of times in Matthew chapter 2. And what's in play there is a demonstration of something that we think is political, but it's actually very spiritual and biblical and moral, and that is the value of life or the lack thereof. And so if you've got a Bible, would you turn it on or turn to chapter 2 of Matthew? And I want us to walk through a short passage that really brings out three things that just jumped at me this week. And let's read those first, and then we'll come back and walk through what those three things are. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says that when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, take the child and his mother, and go to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So if you missed last week, I'll just tell you in a sentence that King Herod is known as one of the greatest builders in the history of the earth, but he was also a paranoid egomaniac that liked to kill people. And so he's about to just flesh out his true nature in the end of this chapter. It says in verse 14 that he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, that a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life or death. And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in another dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets, notice it's a plural, not a singular, by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So three things that really jump out at me as we look at that text is, number one, is the faithfulness of God. We said last week that Matthew was written by a Jewish man to a Jewish audience about a Jewish rabbi, right? And so understanding his audience well, he spoke to them about things that would matter to them. And so in chapter 2, we've got four prophecies that are fulfilled from the book that they held dear, i.e. Torah, writings, and the prophets. So he's speaking their language. And what happens, and when you see this happen over and over, is there's this credibility that rises up as we trust Christ, as we have faith in him, that it's not only heart faith, but it's intellectual faith that says, man, when God says he's going to do something, he does it. And there's this believability that grows as you work through the text, and chapter 2 is a great example of it. But what's interesting is the second thing that jumped out at me from this passage is when you drill down and you begin to look at those prophets, those three situations, there's a cool layer down there. Because what they wanted Macho Man King Jesus to crush Rome, right? Most of you know that if you've been in church a while. If you don't, what the Jews wanted was a deliverer. They wanted a king to sit on the throne and to rule their nation and be the big dog on the block. But what Jesus came for was not a nation, but earth. And as the maker of the heavens and the earth, he came for what they needed rather than what they wanted. And what they needed was a suffering servant king. So when you look at who said the first prophecy, it doesn't say it in the text, but if you look at your footnote, it was Hosea. The second prophecy, it does tell us it was from Jeremiah. And the third, it lists as a plural the prophets. Now, what's interesting about that little trilogy? This is cool. Hosea, well, let me give quick Israel history. Remember King Saul, David, Solomon, the three first kings of Israel. There's a timeline cooking here. All is well, right? Saul, David, Solomon. And then here, boom, in 931, the kingdom split. And if you remember, there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom from then on. And then there's this northern kingdom we call Israel and the southern kingdom that we call Judah. They're going to both go into exile. And what's interesting here is that the north goes into exile first to the Assyrians and the south goes in next to the Babylonians. 722 BC, and then they go, and they think, oh, we're good, we made it, we're not going to be judged, and boom, they go in 586 BC. But what's interesting is Hosea is speaking to this time, and Jeremiah is speaking to this time. It's not the golden era of Israel. There's not a chicken in every pot. It's not King David, royal high point of the zenith of Israel and all that. It's a bad time. We call it exile. It's not quite slavery of the Exodus that we talk about in Exodus, but it is not good. Because they're not home and they're with new people, there are new languages and foods and smells, and that's why the synagogues had to form because there was no temple there. It was just messed up. And so Hosea speaking, Jeremiah speaking, both to a time in Israel that's just not good. And the thinking is that those two prophets were brought out in the text to show that Jesus as king would be the king they needed, not what they wanted. Because they wanted a king that would be like this. Who would, overthrow Rome and rule the nation. But Jesus is like, I made earth, man. I made the solar system. I made the planets. I've come for more than that. And so what we see in the text from Matthew here is this picture of a suffering servant who's like us. So that when he gets to the cross and he dies for our sins, he's believable because he can say to us, I get you. I understand you. As the God-man who took on flesh, who suffered, who's walked through temptation, who's been beaten and scourged and on the cross. Now, I get you because I am one of you as the God-man. And what's interesting about the third prophecy in verses 19 and 23 is that it doesn't name a prophet. And the reason it doesn't name a prophet, and first of all, it's in the singular, is because that phrase is actually not found in the Old Testament, that he'll be called a Nazarene. So what the thinking is that a combination of prophetic thought through the Old Testament is that he would be a Nazarene in the spirit of he would be a suffering, one of us, human as he was God. In other words, have you ever heard the phrase, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember, it's in the New Testament. So it's this notion of Hosea speaking while the north is in exile, Jeremiah speaking while the south's in exile, and then the compilation of prophetic thought is that, seriously, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And what's the picture that's being painted is he's not super king who doesn't understand us, who's come in from his ivory tower. He walked life and he took our sin upon himself. So those are the first two things. The third is where we're going to really park for the rest of the day. And we're going to talk about the spirit of King Herod that's in the earth and the spirit of Jesus, King Jesus, that's in the earth. And that there is a war that's happening on planet earth when it comes to humanity and the value of life. And there's nothing new. It started in the beginning of time. Satan hates God. He hates us because we look like our father. That's why the Latin calls us the Imago Dei. We are in that phrase, the image of God. And so we're guilty by association. When God sees us, he sees God Almighty. And he hates God, so he hates us. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the A word. We're going to talk about abortion. And what I understand is that all the research that I've read says that one out of three ladies in the American church today has had an abortion. And so I just got to tell you out of the gate, with every bit of compassion and kindness and mercy of Christ in me, that I want to speak the truth of the gospel today and to tell you that we're all sinners saved by grace. We've all got a past. I praise God my past has never played on the screen for you to watch my video of the sin that I've walked through. And so I just want to tell you that there's going to be an approach to speak the truth in love today. As Romans says, that there is a severity with mercy. Because you know why most pastors don't preach about divorce? Because half their churches are divorced and they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And yet we never speak the truth about the damage that divorce does. Why do pastors never speak about obesity when we're the only nation on planet Earth that's killing ourselves with a fork? While other nations are dying from starvation, we're dying from diseases that are spurred and spawned by overweight. And so I would tell you that a caring pastor says to both of those camps, here's the truth. Because I want you to know the truth. Because God in his wisdom has given us a way. And if we'll do it his way, there's blessing. And if we do it outside of his way, there's not. And so when we talk about abortion, I'm going to speak about it. But I want you to hear the grace and the mercy of God as we go through it. Because it needs to be said. And we're going to take a two-pronged approach from the theology of life from Scripture. And then we're going to spend a large chunk of time talking about the medical evidence that life in a tummy is life. But I've got to stop and frame the picture for you. So everybody that's been touched by this, every guy that sent your girlfriend to an abortion clinic back when, you know, 10 years ago or 40 years ago, or if you've had an abortion, you feel like everybody in the room staring at you right now. And your heart's about to go through your chest. And you're going, I cannot believe I came to church today. Can I just tell you that nobody's looking at you? They're all looking at me. So you just take a deep breath. You're in a safe place. And the end of the message, I'm going to tell you why you're in a safe place. We've got a great thing coming for healing and restoration for those who've been touched by post-abortion tragedy and trauma. But all of us have a worldview. I mentioned that last week and I mentioned it for a while, that we all have a view of life where we see life through a lens that we help make sense of life by these certain questions. And whether you're a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist or a Christian, there are four basic questions that all humans deal with. The creation, the fall, redemption, and the restoration. In other words, how did we all get here? What went wrong? How do we fix it? And because of those three realities, how do we live now out of that? And so last week, we were all about the redemption side of things. We were about the cross of Christ and the faithfulness of God. Today, we're squarely in box one. We're in the first box of creation. And there is a human, there is a national dialogue that is unfolding, and it has been happening for decades now about where did we all come from? And there's a question that has to be asked in this box of creation, and is, do you have a creation view of life that there's a transcendent Almighty who made the heavens and the earth by his spoken word, or do you ascribe to a secular naturalistic view of life that says God did not make this, but we just kind of happened. We just started with a cell here and a cell there and evolved over millions of years and got to where we are. The danger in that is that in a creation worldview, there is inherent in that a dignity and a sacredness and a value and a worth that every human has because you believe that God made you in his image and gave you a purpose and a destiny in this life. On the other side, there is conversely the natural absence of any dignity or sacredness or value or purpose. If you think that you evolved through centuries or millions of years in the sense that you weren't given a destiny, you weren't given purpose, you're not made in his image, you just kind of got here. And what's so key about that is sometimes we get pulled into a conversation that nobody else is having. The conversation that nobody else is really having that's a minor, in my opinion, is the whole young earth, old earth conversation. Because can I just tell you this? Our students aren't wrestling with that the way they're wrestling with the dilemma of, did God make it or not? That's the real question. That's what's being conversed about at the public high schools all around our city and all across this nation, is did God make this or did he not? Because if you can buy into this, and you know the old adage, if you say something long enough, it becomes truth. That's why I can't wait to get to the science side of this, because the science is 100% on the side of the pro-life crowd. And that's why the pro-choice crowd doesn't want to go there, because the science shows that it is a life, it is a life, it is a life. And so what you believe here in the first box of creation versus a secular humanist naturalist view of things will determine how you make decisions later when it comes to abortion and euthanasia, people with disabilities and all such things. Because if there's no inherent dignity and value on this side of the fence, it's easy to make decisions to end life, because there's no purpose there. We're just all evolving cells with no image that we bear. And so with that stated, I just want to back up and say that on January 22nd, 1973, seven non-elected men who were appointed for life changed the course of American history forever when the U.S. Supreme Court wiped out every state law that had previously protected human beings in the womb. So I just want to ask every junior high student and every high school student to really pay attention for the rest of the morning, because I want you to have truth in your mind and truth in your heart about the value of life, and that this is a war that's being waged that needs to be dealt with. Genesis 1:27 is the first plank of any theology of life. So this is the Bible side. In the beginning, God created, right? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's some truth that comes out of that if you believe that to be true. If you believe Genesis 1:27, that God actually made somebody named Adam and Eve and that we grew from there, then there are three truths that are inherent in that. Life is sacred and valued because we're made in the image of God. I said it earlier, but the Latin phrase for that is the Imago Dei. I-M-A-G-O, capital D-E-I. The Imago Dei. It's just image bearers. And when you recognize that, you go, you know what? I might be white. I might be black. I might be African. I might be Asian. I might be American. As a human, I'm an image bearer of God. I'm a testimony that there's a creator. And because of that, I have value. And because of that, there's a destiny in my life. Whether I'm disabled or not, whether I'm in the womb or outside, my life counts for something. Secondly, we can say that life is sacred and affirmed because of the very good statement, quotation marks, of day six. If you read Genesis 1, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, it finishes with, it is good. It was good when he made the fish and the trees and all these things. But the only day that it says that God said it's very good was the day that he made us. And I love dogs. I've got one. She's a true Kennedy because she's a big old golden retriever, and she stands up and we hug when I come home like this. It's crazy. She's like part human. But she's a dog, and the scripture says that I've been given dominion over her. She's not a soul-bearing creature as I am. She's not made in God's image as I am. I love her and I care for her, and the righteous care for the needs of their animals, the scripture says, and all that. But there's a difference for us. There's a difference for you and I. We look like him, and he's given us a mandate to care for the earth and have dominion over it and to reflect Christ all around us. And because of that, there's a conversation that needs to be had with our culture. Thirdly, is that life is sacred. Forgive me for the cheesiness of this phrase, but because it is cheesy, you'll remember it. Life is precious and valued and sacred from womb to tomb. From womb to tomb. So that as a preborn, unborn child, or those outside of the womb that are healthy or disabled, and those are the end of life and the euthanasia conversations that are being thrown out there. So the class that my wife and I are taking this year through the Chuck Colson Center in Virginia, the Centurion Program, one of the things we get to do is once a month we do a webinar where we put our pajamas on and we jump in bed and we put our headphones in and we listen to different speakers once a month and related to biblical worldview. And this week was Johnny Erickson Tata. And it was such a treat to get to listen to her in our pajamas and listen to her express. And if you don't know who she is, she's about 60 maybe now, but when she was a teenager, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay and broke her neck. And she has been a quadriplegic since then. And she's also written about 40 books and is a singer and has been married for 25 years and is an amazing lady. And the things that she spoke about were so inspiring and about so challenging about caring for those who are in the disabled community. And as I listened to her, I kept nudging Christy and going, aren't you glad we're at Carmel? He such a great church that cares for the disabled community with the Joy Prom and all the other ministries that are connected to that. And then she brought out things about the euthanasia laws that are in place in Belgium that are terrifying, where people can be looked at and judged as their life doesn't count, so let's just get rid of them. Do you know that 92% of women who do some testing and find out that they have a Down syndrome, 92% abort because they don't want a disabled child? And I know some of you have a Down syndrome son or daughter in this room, and they're precious. And they're valued. Their life is sacred. Their life counts every ounce as much as ours does. And when you have a biblical worldview that God made all of us, it changes the way you view and changes your decision-making grid and process about what life gets to stick around and which life doesn't. And so God calls us to be defenders of the defenseless. He calls us to be a voice for those who have no voice, because as a defender of the widow and the orphan, as a defender of the widow and the father, as a father to the fatherless, Psalm 68 says, who exercises justice and righteousness and truth in the earth, he expects us as the Imago Dei to do the same. If not us, then who? If we're the ones that model his life here now, who are filled with his Holy Spirit, have the truth of his scripture, then who else would? And so it's incumbent on us to live out Psalm or Proverb 31, 8 and 9 that says, speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of those who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. So I'm just going to yank your chain and rock your world and just mess with you for a minute to show the absolute lunacy and illogical nature of some American laws that just boggle the imagination. All 50 states have laws protecting the killing of dogs. That's cool. I think that's great. We should. You shouldn't be allowed to go kill dogs just for kicks. You kill a dog today, you're going to go to jail in America, i.e. Michael Vick, the quarterback who, you know, did the dog fighting, he went to jail. But you can go in those same 50 states and take the life of a child, and it's okay. That's why there's an illogical hypocrisy when you start to think about save the whales and the snails and the puppies, but human life you can exterminate. There's something wrong with that. There's something barbaric that doesn't fit 2014 America with all of our sophistication and knowledge. But here's where it gets even more interesting. 38 states in the United States have fetal homicide laws on the books. Thankfully, North Carolina is one of those 38. And what the fetal homicide law is that if a lady who is pregnant dies by ill intent, not like an accident, but by ill intent through murder or such, then whoever harms her, male or female, is charged with 2 counts of homicide or murder. But if that same lady who might get hit by a drunk driver and die, and he gets charged with 2 counts of manslaughter or homicide, if she doesn't see him along the way and makes it to the abortion clinic, that same lady who would have been the half of 2 murder charges can go to the abortion clinic, and not only does he get to do it, he doesn't go to jail, and he makes a fortune doing it. That is, in my opinion, illogical, irrational, hypocritical, and heartbreaking. And it happened in Charlotte this year. The young lady who died at the Flying Biscuit over at Stonecrest, as she was closing, and her coworker murdered her, and she was pregnant, and they charged him with 2 murders because North Carolina has fetal homicide law. But had that sweet, poor lady who was getting married that week gone to an abortionist, it would have been one. It would have been none, rather. Do you see the lunacy of that? And what's crazy is that the people who make our laws, our American laws, are smart people. They're college-educated, mastered, doctorate people. But there is a spirit of King Herod that is over this land, that is a spirit of death. And smart people who know better can say, save the puppy, kill the kid. It's Roman barbaric in its nature. And that, my friends, is the land in which we live. So consider this as opportunity. The unborn on earth represent the largest hidden people group because 205 million children are conceived every year. They represent the largest unreached people group with the gospel on earth, if we'll just give them a chance. But they also represent the largest persecuted group on earth, 42 million children die every year on earth. We're at 1.2-ish, and that's a large number, and that kind of blows a lot of us away. But it's small compared to the earth number. The earth number is 42 million kids. And so I just need to share some numbers with you before we turn the corner into the medicine, which is really fun to see the beauty and the clarity of a life that's in a womb. But we have 1.2 million children a year that lose their life to abortion. That is 137 an hour. So in the time that we gather to have church in our pretty church, 137 kids in America will lose their life. 1,100 will lose their life tonight while we sleep. When we go to bed and get 8 hours of sleep, this room will be almost full of the number of kids that have lost their life in America every single night. If you take the global number of 42 million, it's 4,808 kids will lose their life while we're together in the service. And while we sleep in our comfy beds tonight, 38,464 will lose their life in the earth. So 115,000 die every day. And this matches, in America, that's 30 times the amount of people who died on 9/11. Every day. It's 62 times the amount of people who died at Katrina every day. And you know that 93% of abortions are done by healthy mamas and babies? And less than 1% are done for folks who have been a victim of rape or incest? And most of the reasons given of those 90 plus percent of folks are they just said, I don't want it to interfere with my work and my school, and I can't be a single mom. It's a contraceptive method for many in America. And if you think it's a blob of tissue, you can do that. If you think it's a human being made in the image of God, then you've got some soul searching to do to wrestle with it. 55 million kids have lost their lives since Roe v. Wade in 1973. And Roe v. Wade, by the way, with Ms. McCorvey, was built on a lie they've discovered. 55 million. There are a lot of countries at the Winter Olympics that don't have that in their whole nation. So Planned Parenthood, I want to call out and congratulate as the number one provider of abortions in the United States. And they had on record last year as having performed 264,943 abortions. But you know Planned Parenthood's dirty secret is that in their own documents, they reported that they made $902.8 million. $0.9 billion is what they made. Abortion is a worldview, a culture of death, but it's also big, big business in America. And so we've just got to recognize that we've got to speak up. We've got to stand up. We've got to be a part of the solution. Let me put this in context for all of our veterans and all freedom-loving people. American death by war. If you include the Civil, World War II, World War I, Vietnam, Korea, the Revolutionary War, and the current War on Terror, the grand total of all those American deaths is 1.272 million. We do that every year in America in the name of choice. So yeah, I believe the Bible. And you might be going, well, I don't. Okay, that's fair. That's fair. Listen to the medicine. Because it's completely on the side. When our president sat on a stage in Southern California before his first election, he sat on a bar stool beside a pastor, who asked him, when does life begin? And our president, who is Harvard-educated, smart guy, said, that's above my pay grade. And I jumped off my couch and I said, that is not true. You know exactly when life begins because these four statements that I'm going to read to you are from secular science books. They're not homeschool science books. They're not Christian high school textbooks. These are the secular textbooks that our high schools and colleges are using, and this is what they say about when life begins. Human development begins at fertilization, the process when egg and sperm unite to form a single cell called a zygote. This highly specialized cell marked the beginning of each of us as a unique human being. It also says in a different book that a zygote is the beginning. Zygote is the egg and sperm that have united. It's the beginning of a new human being. Secular textbook. Another one says that the zygote formed by the union of an egg and a sperm is the beginning of a new human being. Another one, and the final one, this is National Geographic. The two cells gradually and gracefully become one. This is the moment of conception when an individual's unique set of DNA is created, a human signature that has never existed and will never be repeated. The science community acknowledges that life begins at conception with that first, what they call zygote. And so what I'd like to do is just to rock your world with some fun facts about that precious life that grows inside of every mama that gets pregnant. At the moment of fertilization, this new human being comes into existence with its own distinct genetic code. This is important because if you hear the argument, this is a woman's body, leave her alone, she can do what she wants. What I'm about to share with you is that there's a big difference between being somebody's body and being in their body. And when you have your own blood and brainwaves and beating heart and genetic code, you are not her body. That little girl, that little boy is distinct. She gets 23 chromosomes from mama and 23 chromosomes from daddy. And they combine to form a brand new and totally unique genetic combination. Whereas the heart and the lungs and the hair of a woman all share the same genetic code, her unborn child, from the moment of fertilization, has a separate genetic code that is all her own. There's enough information in this tiny zygote to control human growth and development for the rest of its life. Until imparting into the lining of mama's uterus, each cell lives off of stored energy and newly manufactured DNA, and at this stage, the zygote is receiving no direct sustenance from the mama. And then we all know that goes to the uterus lining and the implantation, but listen to what happens there. Were this embryo simply a part of the woman's body, there would be no need to locally disable the woman's immunity, because what it does is it releases something that weakens her immunity so it won't reject it. And then as it embeds into the uterus, that goes away. And then it says gastrulation is the process that begins, which is the transformation of simple cells, a simple ball of cells, into a multi-layered organism. And by folding in on itself, the basic body begins to take shape as cells differentiate into specialized cell types. Cells that will become the muscles and the skeleton and gut actually begin on the outside, but during this dramatic migration, they soon find their permanent home on the body's interior. 3 weeks from fertilization. Everything I'm going to read, I'm going to stop at 20. 20 weeks is the cutoff for legal abortion in North Carolina. And you listen to everything I read, and you tell me if that sounds like fetal blob or living human. By the end of the third week, 21 days after fertilization, and 8 days after the first taking shape, the heart begins to beat. You know any two-hearted people in the world? For a woman that says, this is my body, I don't know anybody. I know most humans have one, right? The baby has its own heart that's beating, and over the next 4 days, the heart will settle into its regular rhythm and will start pumping blood throughout the embryo's newly formed blood vessels, and it will beat for the entire its lifetime, and will beat 54 million heartbeats before it's born. That's just 9 months. The kidneys begin urine production, eye bulges become visible, and the brain begins dividing into three primary sections of fore, mid, and hind brain. The arms and legs are also taking shape, and around day 26, not even a month, arm buds begin to be visible. By the 28th day, it's possible to distinguish between upper and lower arm. The embryo is now surrounded and protected by the amniotic sac and is actually starting to produce the necessary cells for producing the eggs and the sperm for their own reproductive life after birth. That's crazy cool. I love this stuff. Over the course of the first trimester or first 3 months, the single egg will begin to transform itself into a fully formed baby. But all the features of the human body, nerves, organs, muscles are mapped out in the fragile first weeks. 4 weeks from fertilization, 1 month old, the brain development rapidly speeds up. And in just 2 days, between day 31 and day 33, the brain size increases by 25%. It's estimated that during the course of prenatal development, an average of 1 million neurons are produced every minute. Hand formation begins around day 31. 2 days later, the feet start to take shape and the retina of the eyes gains its pigment and the nose starts to elevate. The first month of life brings marvelous transformation, the greatest developmental change of a lifetime. The hundreds of cells turn into 10,000s and more, and the cluster becomes larger. This myriad of cells organizes themselves into a human body with all the beginnings of all of its exquisitely specialized components, all their right places, already practicing some of their functions. At 5 weeks, permanent kidneys are in place. The external portions of the ears start to differentiate. The 5th week, we'll see the embryo double in size, going from 5 millimeters to 10 millimeters. At 5 weeks, it is just past this formless clump of cells, and the skin layers start to develop, and the body is quite transparent. The head and tail are distinguished, as well as the heart and the vertebrae of the spinal column and all the beginnings of a tiny hand. At 6 weeks, the brain emits measurable brain impulse. Primitive brain waves have been recorded as early as 6 weeks and 2 days. Small bodily movements can be observed at this time, initially affecting the entire body, but becoming increasingly more specific. The embryo responds reflexively to stimulus and may be able to feel pain. Have you heard the research about fetal pain? Have you ever watched it? Have you ever watched anything about where something's introduced to an uterus and what the child does in the womb? It backs away. It pushes away. There's something foreign in the womb, and it feels and it knows. By 6 weeks, the cerebral hemispheres are growing disproportionately faster than the other sections of the brain, and the embryo begins to make spontaneous and reflexive movements. Such movement is necessary to promote normal neuromuscular development. A touch to the mouth area causes the embryo to reflexively withdraw its head. At 7 weeks, distinct leg movements can now be seen. Hiccups are observed. Female ovaries are identifiable. And a 4-chambered heart has reached completion. We're not even at 2 months. Fingers and toes are distinctively separated. Knee joints are present, and the embryo develops the ability to smell. Day 45 has been elected to be the final day of scientifically recorded day-to-day diary of development. On this day, the embryo of 7 weeks old is considered to be essentially complete. It will basically increase in size after this point. At 8 weeks, every organ is present and in place. The embryonic period is now over. 90% of the structures found in an adult human can be found in this tiny embryo, now called a fetus, simply Latin for baby, which is only about 1.5 inches long. Now, what's crazy here is you think about heartbeat and brain waves and something that big. You know why? Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist said in Psalm 139. And God is able to do exactly that. 75% of 8-week-old fetuses demonstrate right-hand dominance. Intermittent breathing motions, though there's no air present in the uterus, occur. Male testes are releasing testosterone, and as the skin thickens, it loses its transparency. Measuring 1.25 inches from crown to rump and weighing about 1/30 of an ounce, the 56-day-old embryo is now all but fully formed. All body systems are in place. At 9 weeks, it says that the eyelids close. The fetus is now capable of sucking its thumb, swallowing amniotic fluid, grasping at objects, responding to touch, and even doing backward and forward somersaults. The uterus can be recognized in female fetuses. The baby becomes lively. The freedom of the watery pool of the tiny, it begins to move gracefully and with ease, and would outdo many newborns with their acrobatic flipping and turning. By week 10, there is rapid growth by 75%. Fingernails, toenails, unique fingerprints are all here. Now remember, we're still within the time frame of legal abortion. The mother provides the shelter and the basics of food, water, and oxygen, but the real star is the baby, building and dividing and growing according to the intricate set of plans created at the moment of conception. Here's the best part. The fetus, the baby, initiates labor by stimulating the adrenal cortex to secrete a hormone that induces the mother's uterus to start to contract. The baby does that because she's separate with her own DNA, her own eye color, her own blood, her own brain, his own unique fingerprints. The baby says, it's time. I read a fraction of what I could because I'm going to run out of time. The science is solidly on the side of the creation worldview that we are made in the image of God. And from the moment of conception, that little zygote with its genetic code is alive. And to deny that is to put our head in the sand. And so for those of you who go to school and hear nonsense, for those of you who stand at a water cooler and hear nonsense, you are equipped now to say, listen, the scripture does say we're made in the image of God. But if you want to talk science, let's talk science. That's a human. Humans have brainwaves and heartbeats and fingerprints. But here's what I meant out of the gate, that worldview matters. Because I'm going to rock your world with with a chilling statement that I'm about to read. It's written by Mary Elizabeth Williams, who writes for Salon Magazine. And in the article at the top, she identifies herself as a practicing Catholic. And what's chilling about that is the Catholic Church has been a champion in history for the life of the unborn. They're a tremendous ally of the Protestant Church to the sanctity of life. And yet she makes the statement, and I'll just let you listen. I believe that life starts at conception, and it's never stopped me from being pro-choice. I know that throughout my own pregnancies, and I've never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less pro-choice. Here's the complicated reality, she says, in which we live. All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me, she says, to talk about, lest we wind up looking like a death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtrooper. She says, yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. And her life and her what is right for her circumstance and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her. Always, period. Practicing Catholic. Basically, what she's saying is, I don't care. That's what we battle. So I went to check out one of the local abortion clinics this week, not to say anything, not to do anything, just to be there. And as we stood on the sidewalk, this guy came cruising through in a red car with some death metal blaring out of the radio, had his windows down, death metal, and he pulls in and he parks and he just sits there for 10 minutes. The death metal, if you know what that sounds like. And then he turns it off, and the guy that was out there that was trying to minister to the guy says, sir, don't do this. The Lord loves you, and he loves your girlfriend or your wife's baby that's in there, and we'll adopt your baby. Don't do this. This guy's a big dude. I'm not. He's huge, and he's covered in tats. He's got black Brogans on his shorts, and he's a big dude. He's intimidating. And he's stomping to the door, and he just had it at the front door, and he stopped, and then he turned and started walking right for me and my new friend who's standing there. I'm just kind of listening to him. All of a sudden, I'm like, you know, like that. And he's like this tall, my guy. So I start praying under my breath, and this guy comes through the bushes and the trees that are there, and he puts his arm up in front of my friend's face about this far from his nose. And he's got a tattoo here of a pentagram, which is the symbol of Satanism. And he says in a deep, gravelly voice that was incredibly demonic, and he says to my friend right here, and he goes, my God killed your God. My God wields a hammer, and your God died on a cross. And then he let out about 20 expletives and profanities that would make anybody in the room blush. And we're just kind of standing there like, all right, we're about to get crushed. And this guy just said, sir, we love you, and we want the best for you and your wife or your girlfriend's baby. And he just stood there looking down at us, and he just turned around and walked back in the building. Friends, there is a war for the life of the unborn in this country, and it's demonic. It's evil. It's not of God. And it is not befitting a civilized culture to allow our preborn children to die. It's just wrong. It's just wrong. So can I give you 10 fast things? So write fast. Here's 10 things you can do to walk in the footsteps of King Jesus to give life. Number one, develop a biblical worldview of the sacredness of life from womb to tomb. And if you agreed with 50% of what I said and the other 50% you don't, ask yourself why. Because I didn't say anything weird. I just presented a basic theology of life, and here's what the medical world says about life. Ask yourself why you disagree. Wrestle with that and own it. Secondly, we need to ask for forgiveness for our apathy. Keith Green, who died long before his time, used to say that the church in America is asleep in the light. We are. We're so blessed. And we sleep in our comforts and our pleasures, and we argue about the silliest of things that aren't really eternal. And 1.2 million children are dying on our homeland, and we say nothing because we don't want to offend. Third thing we can do is pray. Pray for your family. Pray for your church. Pray for Charlotte. Pray for America. God, give us eyes to see that life is precious from conception to death. Fourth, volunteer and donate at the Pregnancy Resource Center. Aaron and Ron up there are doing a fantastic job, And I know a lot of you volunteer already, but man, it's a great place to put your energy. It's a great place. Thanks for what you do already in the abortion world and adoption world. Fifth thing you can do is adopt. You know, we're a church that's for life, right? So, you know, adopt somebody. And if you've been wrestling with that, stop wrestling with it. Do it. I mean, it doesn't look the same for everybody. But if you feel like the Holy Spirit's been telling you to adopt, just stop fighting it and do it. I can tell you right now, one of the greatest joys of my life is a little girl named Lexi that I get to tuck into bed tonight. I love being her daddy. And I'm telling you, she would have been in a rough part of Houston today had she not come home. And there are kids like that all over America that need a family. Sixth thing you do is speak up. Be a voice. Speak wisdom. Speak common sense into the insanity of the illogical hypocrisy of the laws of our land. And to speak about the medical proof of a life in a womb. You don't have to back away from that conversation. It's all on your side, man. All of it. So speak into it. Just say, hey, that's not true. That little kid's got a heartbeat and brain waves and fingerprints, genetic code. Seventh thing you need to do is vote your biblical convictions. You need to vote your biblical convictions. You know, everybody loves Jesus every 4 years. And what you need to do is you need to examine voting records for the previous 4 years, because that's where the real man or real woman is exposed. Do they value life or not? You need to vote. See, this isn't, hear me, this isn't about donkeys and elephants. You with me? Republicans and Democrats, the little animals. This is not about donkeys and elephants. This is about a lamb. It's a different animal. You need to ask yourself, if I know that that guy will be or that lady will be for the destruction of human life, do I want to vote for him as a follower of Christ who believes that that's alive? Vote your conviction. Because if you don't shake your fist at the television screen when you see bad things happening. You exercise your God-given right to vote, your responsibility to vote for the men and women who gave their lives for the freedom of this land to vote. Vote your conscience. 8, express the value of a life with the disabled community. Carmel's doing a great job there. Keep doing it and do more. 9, and I'm almost done, participate in the new, about to be revealed, surrendering the secret group. One of our elders' wives has had an abortion in her past, and she's has a tremendous ministry and testimony about what she learned from that and how she found healing post-abortion trauma is real. And so she's going to start a small group. You're going to hear more about it here in a moment, where you can step out of the darkness and say, you know what, I'm just tired of hiding. I want hope. I want healing. It was last year. It was 40 years ago, and I still cry about it. I'm crying about it right now. Are you listening to me speak, maybe? If you're there, there's a place of healing for you, because this is the secret weapon in a church. Some churches talk about, let's not go down the road of abortion, but they don't do anything to offer help. This is our offer. Come, join the group. There'll be a discreet email where you can find out about where the group is meeting. And then the 10th and final thing is this. Let's be a church that models so much grace and forgiveness. My friend Ron at the PRC told me that he had a lady who had been through an abortion and had found healing at her church, and this was her quote. I'll never forget it, and I want you to remember this. And if you've been through an abortion, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. She said, the blood of Christ took away my guilt, but the body of Christ took away my shame. Let's be that church. Let's be that church. Okay? Thank you. Father, as we prepare to take up our offering now, we just thank you for life. Thank you for loving us. Thanks for giving us all in this room a purpose and a destiny. Father, we praise you and we worship you. Father, I pray for my sisters in the room, young and old, who've had abortions. I pray that you'd bless them with restoration and redemptiveness and grace and mercy of who you are. I pray that you would rebuild them. And Father, I pray for all my other sisters who have not crossed that line. I pray that not one life would be taken because of this message today. I pray that we would never forget this day of the theology of life and the truth of medical science that shows that life in the womb is precious. and is just that life. And so we pray, Father, for Aaron and Ron at the PRC, and we ask that you would resource them with everything they need. And as we give our offering now, would you build your kingdom well, Father? May the spirit of King Jesus, a culture of life, prevail here. In his good name we pray. Amen.